This morning, we're going to be talking about man, about all of us. We're going to be talking about ourselves. We're going to be looking at the doctrine of man, and this morning specifically, we're going to look at man's creation, the image of God, and the historicity of Adam. And I'll tell you right now that I'm going to conclude that Adam is a real person. So you don't have to worry about that too much. But that went over really lousy. That was a joke. but it's actually something that's being debated quite a bit today. Yes?
Are we going to solve the belly button question?
Not this morning. We're going to let Pastor Stikes solve the belly button question himself. I'm not into navel gazing, so to speak. Okay. So Genesis 1 is where we're going to begin. Genesis chapter 1. I always feel with these first several chapters of Genesis that there's so much going on that I'm often afraid that I'm going to miss something really important that the Lord is trying to tell us in these first three chapters. They're so pivotal and there's so many things to learn. In fact, next week we'll be talking about men and women and the framework for marriage and that the Lord has set up in the creation order. We'll be talking more about that next week. We're going to spend 5 weeks on the doctrine of man, just like we've spent 5 weeks on the doctrine of God and 5 weeks before that on the doctrine of Scripture. So Genesis 1, verse 26, then God said, so this is after he has made all the world. This is the sixth day of creation. He's made man, the animals. And now in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. And you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given you every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. So we have here the first account of Genesis. Now, if you'll continue, let's begin the first account of the creation of man. Now, there's an elaboration in chapter 2 of the creation of man and woman. And he zeroes in and looks more closely at what is going on. Starting now in verse 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now in verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. And what I think he means there, by the way, is the weeds that were part of the curse had not yet come into the land. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Again, an allusion to the curse that's coming up. So a kind of ominous light already being foreshadowed in this language here, I think. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, we've looked at, now, these are the two most important texts related to the creation of man in these early chapters. These are the passages that really focus on the creation of man. Of course, the creation of woman is to come. We'll talk more about that next week. But here, it's important to note several observations from these passages of Scripture from Genesis. And there's a lot more that we could talk about. But one is that man's creation is dual. There's a dual aspect to man's creation. The creation account shows man to be both of this world and in the image of God, created by the life-giving action of God. So there's this kind of contrast. He's created of the dust of the ground, yet he's in the image of God. So it's like we have our feet in both worlds. We have a material part and we have this immaterial part. We share in the image of God and we are bodies. We're of the earth. We are made from dust. Very humble origins we have from this passage. We're formed of the dust of the ground, and God breathes in us the breath of life, giving us extremely lofty origins. So we have this kind of dual aspect. And we don't want to get into this morning how many parts man has, okay? We're going to table that conversation, whether there's three parts or there's two parts or more or less for another time. But right now, it's important for us to note that man has a material part, a material aspect, and that's below, and then a spiritual aspect above, a higher, rational, spiritual, soulish aspect. So man is dual. He is not simply material. And this is important. This is an important point. We are not, I don't have really time to go on rabbit trails this morning, but we can't relegate us simply to the material. And this is a trend today, to be sure, that we're simply an amalgamate of chemicals firing back and forth in our brains and animal instincts and so forth. We're higher than animal. We have a share in the animal material world, but yet we are spiritual people as well. And it's important that we hold both of these things, I think, for understanding the scriptures rightly. Okay, so man's creation is dual. Secondly, man's creation is immediate. That is, he's not the result of processes or long development, or we might say evolution. The origin of man comes from the immediate active creation of God, who is using existing material to form him, but still, God is immediately creating man. So man's creation is immediate. We believe that man is a result of the immediate action of God. Third, the material aspect of man is not inherently evil. Man, it says at the end of chapter 1, is created good. God looks over all the creation. He says it's very good. And this is when we are created with material, still partly we are embodied beings. And so man's body is not evil in and of itself. The fall is going to complicate this, but material is not evil in and of itself. This is an important point. Man was created good without sin. And chapter 2 points to this as well, when it says that Adam and Eve were created naked and were not ashamed. So man's material is not evil in and of itself. Your body is not evil. Your body may have an influence in tempting you to sin, okay? But it's not evil in and of itself. Fourth, we could talk about man's relationship to nature from these passages. There's a connection between man and creation in that God has given dominion to man over creation. He has a rule over creation. And because of this, there's a kind of mysterious bond that man shares with creation, such that when man falls, creation is going to fall with him. So because of his dominion, his lordship, his rule over creation that God gives to him, when man falls, creation is going to fall with him. There's a bond there. Man is related to nature. And then man yet has dominion over nature. God himself gives man dominion. Did you see it in verse 30 of chapter 1? Verse 30 says, "Behold, I have given you every," this is actually verse 29, "given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in it." God's giving this to us. "You shall have them for food," God says, "and to every beast of the field, of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." So he's giving us the creation. And we should note here that God has given man the freedom to use the world. He wants us to use it and to develop it. He wants us to have dominion over it, okay? And I think this gives us ground for even developing medicine and technology. And it also tells us that we don't have to kind of be afraid of nature, that we're going to somehow harm it. Or that if we do something to a plant or to a shrub or even to an animal in eating beasts of the earth, it's not a bad thing. God wants us to have dominion over the world. There is a kind of emphasis today that animals are almost like people and deserve human rights. But again, God has given them to us, not to abuse them in a kind of malicious way, but again, to use in a way that glorifies God. There's an important caveat to this. And Paul mentions it in 1 Timothy 4 when he says that everything is good, but it should be received with thanksgiving because they've been sanctified, he says, by the word of God and prayer. So it's not enough for us just to use the world, but we should use the world in a kind of God-oriented way. One that says, the world's been given to us. I'm thankful for it. I've been struck this week. We take so much for granted. I know I've mentioned this to a few of you. But when I've looked at the tragedy in Japan, and I'm struck by the fact that I can take a clean shower, and I do. And I rejoice in clean showers. Showers that clean. There probably is. By the time the fourth Martin boy gets in the bathtub, I'm not sure it's a clean shower, clean bath. But good point. But I'm grateful for water. I have water here that I can drink. I'm grateful for that. That's not something to take for granted. I have clothes. I have a roof over my head. We have food in abundance. Our shelves are full. And God pours these things out upon us. And we are usually just kind of like cruise control, right? We're just like, oh, okay, here's another thing, here's another thing, here's another thing. And I'll just consume. But God says, no, that's not. Yes, I'm giving you these things, but be thankful. These are gifts from me. God wants us to be thankful people. And he doesn't want us to abuse these gifts. I think Calvin says that if we're not thankful, when he's commenting on that 1 Timothy 4 passage, he says if we're not thankful, we're essentially acting like beasts. We're consuming like animals without even reflecting on what we've been given. We are tremendously blessed people. And God wants us to enjoy these things. So I'm not saying these things so you feel guilty about drinking water or enjoying clean clothes and comforts. But let's not abuse these things that God has given to us. Let us be thankful people. This is one of the things that should mark us as believers. God saved us to make us thankful people, to be, as it were, offering thank offerings perpetually to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so man has dominion over nature. And then I've already alluded to the difference, but I do want to make a comment. I don't know if you've ever read closely chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, but it's worthy of commenting here that they, at a close reading, could come across as very different. Is there a difference? Is it important? Let me just tell you that among liberal scholars, there's a tendency over the, especially the last 200 years, to emphasize a discrepancy between these, as if Moses kind of took two accounts and stitched them together and threw Jehovah in the second one. And they want to stress discrepancies and discontinuity between these two chapters. But I don't think this is a fair or good reading of the text. So I just want to inform you that there are good answers to this. I follow one scholar, one Old Testament interpreter, who's an evangelical. His name is John Salehammer. And he believes there's real unity between these two chapters, in that chapter 2 is developing further the creation of man that's briefly hinted at in chapter 1, showing what he means and how, and expanding on the ideas, even expanding on what it means to make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. So there's real continuity here. I don't want to get into all those details this morning, but I think there's good reason to hold to that. The second chapter also highlights the preparation of the Garden of Eden, like the preparation of the tabernacle in Exodus as the place of fellowship in God. So there's a real theological foreshadowing of what's going to be happening later in the whole Pentateuch. Let's remember that Genesis is not a single book, but that it's part of five books that Moses wrote, and all five of them are kind of stitched together with a thread that runs throughout. And so even in Genesis 2, we have a foreshadowing of what's going to come later in Exodus. Of course, that would be fruitful study, but not part of our parameters this morning. Let's also note this morning that man is blessed. Man is blessed. Now I want to talk about the blessing in chapter 1, verse 28. I have a bit of a different take on this than a lot of people, but so I want to explain this, and I think maybe even convince you of my take on this, where God says, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So what about this blessing that man has to be fruitful and multiply? Well, a lot of people interpret this as a command, as if God is saying to man, be fruitful and multiply. But I don't think it's a command at all. In fact, it is a blessing of God. God is blessing man. Be fruitful. He's giving us his blessing, saying, I'm going to make you fruitful. He's not commanding us to be fruitful. Now, I could add a lot of caveats to that statement, but it's important to note that this is not a command. It's a blessing of God. And let me try to show you this, that this is how even the patriarchs themselves read such commands and blessings. So turn over to Genesis 48. If you have your Bibles this morning, please go over to Genesis 48. I'm going to read the first four verses of Genesis 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. Verse 3, and Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make of you a company of peoples, and I will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.'" Okay, now continue looking at verse 4. See, what's happening here is Jacob is recounting for Joseph the blessing that God gave him back in chapter 35. Now, I'm going to read for you, while you're looking at verse 4, 35, 11, and 12. So keep your eyes there on verse 4. Now watch how Jacob kind of summarizes the blessing as you're reading verse 4 that happened earlier, as you're listening to me read verses 11 and 12. And God said to Jacob, to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. a nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I give to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Now, we're going to talk more about some of the other things that Jacob is mentioning in this passage that are differences, and there's a really important difference that you'll just have to wait to find out about. But here, note that what does he say when he says that God says to him, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. God is blessing, promising fruitfulness and multiplication for Jacob. But originally what God said was, be fruitful and multiply. The same thing he says back in Genesis 1 to Adam and Eve. So the blessing is the command where the words be fruitful and multiply is not a command. It's a blessing. It's God's promise. I am going to make you fruitful and multiply you. So the blessing is a blessing. It's not a command. Okay, enough on that. But I just wanted to note, as part of man's creation, he is blessed. He is blessed with fruitfulness. And that has certainly happened. Now, one more word on the purpose of the creation of man. Why was man created? Well, God created man for his own glory. God did not create man because he was somehow, God was somehow deficient without him. God is perfectly satisfied and fulfilled in the joy of his triunity. God was not lonely. He was not needy. He created us to radiate back to himself the glory that he already possessed. And this is what the scriptures teach. Isaiah 43:7, God speaks of man, he says, whom I created for my own glory. And this is taught in statements of the goodness of creation. God, in making the world, he looks at it and he sees that it's good. It pleases him. And this is why God created the world. He created the world to bring pleasure to himself. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. And as man was created for the glory of God, so his chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, as a famous catechism puts it. God alone satisfies our deepest longings and desires. This is why God made us, to be, when he looks down upon us, as good. He wants to be glorified in us. He wants to look at his work and see that it is good. Of course, man twisted this and skewed it. And we've been trying to write our own book about ourselves ever since. Our own narrative. Our own story. Instead of what God says his purpose for us is. God alone satisfies us. This is what the psalmist says in Psalm 73:25-26, where he asks, Asaph asks, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is what God wants to be to us. He wants to be our only desire, our chief end, why we live. And David calls all beings to give glory to God himself. Psalm 29:1, ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And David himself declares this in Psalm 57:5, where he says, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And this is why Christ saved us. This is why Christ saved us, to bring glory to God. Ephesians 1:11-12. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. You have been saved by Jesus Christ through his blood to bring God glory. That's why you've been saved. You've not been saved for yourself. You've been saved for God. And this is what Paul himself tells us we should do. Even in the little things, like eating and drinking, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So man's purpose is that He should give God's glory. This is why he was created. Just a couple points of implication then. We learn from the creation of man that we should be thankful enjoyers of God's creation. We should enjoy God's creation with thankfulness to God for what he has given. We should also learn from creation that material is not evil. And again, give God thanks. And then second, we learn from the creation of man, among other things, that we are not our own. God made us, and he did so for his own glory. He is our maker, not we ourselves. We don't get to rewrite the script of our lives. We should, in humble worship, give God our lives and submit to his lordship over our lives as our maker. The world is screaming at us today. You live for yourself. It is cutting God out of all things. Don't listen to the lie. Live for the glory of God. Okay, now, the image of God. Let's talk about the image of God. If we look again at Genesis 1, 26 and 27, there's an element where the image of God is related to man's dominion over nature. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So what is the image of God? One of the important points that my theology professor stressed to me that really complicates matters of the image of God, and I'm just going to introduce it this way, is that the image of God is particular to man. That is, whatever the image of God is, it's not true of animals, and it's not true of angels. And that really adds a wrinkle to the whole discussion and complicates matters, as I said. But I'm going to try to give you an idea of what I think the image of God is. One of the important points, as I said, is this uniqueness of the image of God in man. I don't think the angels carry God's image. The beasts, the animals, the shrubs, and the living things on the earth certainly don't carry the image of God. And there are many, many other views on what the image of God is. I'll just run through them. There's the idea that perhaps there's physical likeness in a kind of glory that man had before the fall, or even his being upright is a kind of reflection of the dominion that he has in that he walks upright. This is an unlikely view from the text. We don't have many hints in the text of the image of God meaning appearance. But there's also moral likeness. Some people say it's moral likeness. The problem with this view, again, is that the angels were created holy and morally good beings, especially the ones that are confirmed in righteousness. There's personal likeness. That is, God is a person and men are persons. But again, angels have a personhood as well. And then there's human regal likeness, that man is given, like God, a kind of dominion over the world. But again, angels are called powers. They have a kind of dominion, a rule in a spiritual sphere. But there's a creative likeness that this is a kind of an artsy view. If you're someone who's a painter, you may take this view that we should be creative like God's creative. And that's usually kind of outside the bounds of normal theology. And then there's a doxological likeness, that man has a manifestation of God's moral or external glory. But again, this is somewhat vague. I think the best solution is to understand image functionally instead of necessarily trying to define what it is. We can for sure say what it is functionally. And then I think simultaneously, it's best to understand a kind of moral character to the image. So I take one of dignity in man's function and a kind of moral holiness that characterize the image of God. This is, to me, the best understanding when we compare Genesis 1 with other scriptures. Now, what do the other scriptures say? Well, for example, Psalm 8, 3 and 5 say, When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? I don't really have time to go into a detailed exegesis of this passage, but it's clear here that he's talking about creation, right? Yet you have made him, he says, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. So now we have a distinction between heavenly beings and man. And man has a kind of glory and honor, and he's yet lower than the heavenly beings, these angels. You have given him dominion over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. Now, this passage is, again, clearly representing the image of God as a kind of dignity over man. He has dominion. Things are put under his feet. And the angels are a little higher than him, but man is crowned with glory and honor. So this is a kind of function. The function of the image of God is one of dignity. And this is especially true, we find out in Hebrews 2, of Christ, of Jesus Christ, who became man and died for sinners in order that he could later be crowned himself with glory and honor. So Christ is the penultimate or the ultimate man who was himself made lower than the angels, suffered and died, and now given glory and honor himself. So there's a special honor that man is, as it were, the highest point of God's creation. He functions as the pinnacle, the zenith of what God has made. And the dominion of the world to come, again, is not given to angels, it says in Hebrews 2, but it's given to Christ himself. And there are other passages. Ephesians 4:24 is very, very good on this, where Paul says, tells us to put on the new man, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, this passage teaches us that Adam and Eve were created with an original righteousness, that the image of God included a kind of pristine holiness that was true of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created originally righteous. And this is alluded to in Ecclesiastes 7:29, where it says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. So God made man holy, upright, righteous, but we have since then gone astray. There is an original righteousness that Adam and Eve were created in. Now, we can't fathom this original righteousness and what it meant. We can't fathom a life of complete and total righteousness, can we? We can't fathom a life where we can approach God with clean hands and a pure heart. Their knowledge, Adam and Eve's knowledge of God was right. They were righteous and holy without stain. So we see in the image of God, especially a kind of original righteousness, as it were. That is, they were made holy people, and they enjoyed unfettered communion with God. They knew no sin in that original righteousness, but again, were led astray. So Ephesians 4:24 and Ecclesiastes 7:29 teach us that the image of God includes a kind of original righteousness. The image of God also, we are taught in other scriptures, has not been entirely revoked through sin. This is implied in a passage like James 3:9. With our tongue we bless our Lord and our Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So James is saying we still have some reflection of the image of God. We still have something there. Another passage that teaches us is Genesis 9:6. You remember this? After the flood, why does God say murder is wrong? Because man is made in the image of God. So because man still has a dignity connected with the image of God, he should not be put to death by other men without warrant. And then Colossians 3:10 is another passage, this time showing us that this image of God, though still in us, is being renewed where Paul says in Colossians 3:10, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So something of the image of God has been lost or marred, and the grace of Jesus Christ, Paul says, is working in us to renew that image in us. So these passages are teaching us that there was a kind of righteousness and holiness and dignity in man when he was originally created, that is the image of God. That this image has been marred, but not totally removed, but it's still there in some fashion, but it's marred such that Jesus, part of Jesus Christ's work is to renew that spirit in us, renew that image in us through the grace of Christ. And then finally, and one last passage, 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This passage makes plain that Christ represents the image of God in all its intended glory. Christ is that image. And this is reaffirmed in just a few verses later, where Paul says in 4:4 that Christ is the image of God. But it goes on to affirm that God is working in believers through Christ and his glory to restore them to the image of God. That's part of what God is doing in us. Those of you who are believers are being transformed. You've been marred. We've all been marred by our sin and depravity that we've inherited. But when we believe in Christ, what he's doing is, over a process of time, from one degree of glory to another, over a process of time, he's restoring that image of God in us, this image of dignity and righteousness and dominion. So we see Christ with spiritual eyes when we see him with spiritual eyes. That is, we delight in him spiritually. We grow in our delight and our knowledge of him, and we're being changed to be more like him. So Romans 8:29 says that God predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. And in the age to come, when we see our Lord, we will be like Christ, the second Adam, and have the image of God fully restored in us, when we will, as 1 John 3:2 says, be like him, that is, like Christ, because we'll see him as he is. Yet there will be a difference between our bodies now and Adam and Eve's body even, and the body then. As 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, just as we have borne the image of man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven in a glorified body. That is, there is a difference between the image of God in all its purity and holiness and the glory we will share with Christ in the age to come. So, all that to say, we learn that the image of God and our original state is one of dignity and righteousness and holiness. That image has been marred, but that God is working in us to restore the image through Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam. So I look at the image of God as including dignity in being over, being the pinnacle of creation, functionally a kind of dignity. With this dignity is a kind of rightness and moral rectitude, if I can, sorry, a moral uprightness as well. And that has been marred by the fall, but God is restoring it in us. Now, all that to say, the implications that we learn from the image of God and our original state is that we have fallen from a tremendously high place in our fall. The fall was severe. We don't know what it's like to be wholly righteous, completely holy. We have no idea. We can't fathom. Every day we sin in word, in thought, and in action. It's hard for us to fathom what it's like to be righteous. And this should move us to embrace the plan of restoration that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, to restore the image of Christ in us, the image of God in us. And that's part of what he's doing in our salvation. Okay, I want to speed ahead to the historicity of Adam. And I wanted to touch on this because it is an important point today and one that's being denied by many. It's been even more common of late, it's been very common of late to say that Adam is a myth. He's just a kind of mythological figure that Genesis creates. And arguments sometimes sound very persuasive. Look, it's poetry in Genesis. And this is highly developed, ornate literary style. So we'll use words like that, and it sounds very impressive to say, well then, if it's literary, we might as well throw the history out. But there are significant problems in denying the historicity of Adam. Now, I'll touch just a little bit on external evidence this morning, just a little. But really, I want to make the case here this morning that the Bible teaches that Adam is a historical figure. And if you deny that, you make great parts of the Bible, very important parts of the Bible, untrue. So you can't just pick and choose. You can't just say, well, this over here I'm going to deny, and this over here I'm going to affirm. That if you, it's like pulling at a string in a sweater. If you start to pull, all of a sudden you realize, oh, if you keep pulling, it unravels the whole thing, even this one little string. So the historicity of Adam is like that. You pull at that string, that thread, the whole sweater unravels. I think there are good reasons to affirm that Adam was a real person. Now, just a couple external sources before we dive in. A couple men named Beck and De Morest argue that evolution raises the problem of the unity of the human race. We'll talk about that in a moment. They argue against denying the historicity of Adam. They argue for the historicity of Adam by noting that evolutionary psychology cannot explain human life's richness and that the gaps in the fossil records deny that evolution, that man came from lower life. And another theologian named Anthony Hokma says that the denial of the history of Adam has devastating effects on our doctrine. He believes that Genesis 3 should be read in a literal way, even Satan speaking in the serpent. And that's the way I lean as well on that. I affirm that that the serpent is speaking, even though it's hard to understand all that's going on there. And we've never seen a serpent speak, but I affirm that Balaam's donkey spoke to him. Why not a serpent? If Jesus Christ can rise from the dead, to me, there's nothing God can't do. But Hokma cites one man. I want to read this to you. His name is J.P. Versteeg. He says, the redemptive historical correlation between Adam and Christ determines the framework in which, particularly for Paul, the redemptive work of Christ has its place. That work of redemption can no longer be confessed according to the meaning of Scripture if it is divorced from the framework in which it stands there. Whoever divorces the work of redemption from the framework in which it stands in Scripture no longer allows for the word to function as the norm that determines everything. So let me give you several reasons why we should believe that Adam is a historical person. Number one, well, Jesus believed that Adam was a historical person. And to my thinking, if Jesus believes it, I should believe it too. That's just the way I think about things. Jesus says in Matthew 19:4, have you not read? He's just taking this for granted. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Again, Jesus is affirming that Adam is a real person. And not only is Adam a real person, but it has consequences for the way we live in our marriages. So Jesus believes Adam is a real person. Paul believes that Adam is a real person. He believed in Adam. 1 Timothy 2:13 is just one place where he says, Adam was formed first, then Eve. And he really seems to believe that. He really seems to be affirming that Adam is a real person. Jude believes in Adam in Jude 14. But more than that, believing in Adam has important ramifications for our theology in that the scriptures teach that man comes from one race. Man comes from one race. Now, just to be clear on this point, the Bible teaches, I believe, that there is but one human race. There are different nations and peoples, but there is one race in Adam. We don't believe that there are many races coming from different lines organically. And this doctrine is of great significance for our salvation, that we all come from one father and mother. Acts 17:26, Paul says, "And he made," that is God, "made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." Again, Paul is affirming that man comes from one man. All these nations, all these peoples come from one man. This is important to Paul. Second, Romans 5:12. Paul says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all have sinned." The way Paul explains our sinfulness is through this one man, Adam. If we come from different lines, it could be that, well, one line is sinful in Paul's reasoning, and the others are not. He sees a real solidarity that unites us because we all come from one blood. This is very important to Paul, and we can't just pull it out and say, well, that's just a mythological way of explaining this truth that we're all sinful. He really affirms that Adam is a man, our father, and we all come from him, and that in him we all fell. And it's even more important that if we don't have a share in Adam, we don't have any share in Christ. We'll get to that in just a bit. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall be made alive." It simply, again, does not work to make Adam a mythological figure here, a mythical figure. If Paul's argument works when Adam is interpreted to be a mythological figure, a mythical figure, then his argument works when Christ is interpreted to be a mythical figure. In other words, if we don't affirm that Adam is true, we have no reason to really insist that Christ is true either, because both of them are crucial to our salvation. Paul is saying that we die because Adam died, because Adam sinned. And he's saying because of that, you can hope in Jesus Christ and a resurrection, because if you're in Christ, like you were born in Adam, if you believe in Christ and are in him, united to him through faith, you can believe in a resurrection to come. And if Adam isn't true, neither of them matter. Christ's work doesn't matter. The importance of Christ's real resurrection from the dead doesn't matter if Adam isn't true. If man is of many races, we have no single identity as man. And this is an important point in the Bible. It allows for varied moral and spiritual natures. We find that if you don't believe in a historical Adam, you really have no reason to believe that man is of material and immaterial natures. So it's important that we affirm this. We could point to other evidence, like our common ancestry, noting the similarities between all the varieties of men that are greater than those of the branches among lower animals, or noting that men of different varieties may intermix without difficulties, while this is usually rarely true for other species of the same branch. But even so, Paul puts a lot of importance on this. If we aren't from Adam, we don't have any reason to be in Christ. And so these are real historical figures. In fact, even the genealogies are tracing back to Adam for a reason, to show that we are all of one line and to show our solidarity in Adam. So it's very important that we believe in Adam. I think it does real harm to scriptures, to the scriptures, and to even salvation itself if we deny that there is a historical Adam. Let's close in a word of prayer. We're grateful this morning, Father, for the salvation we have through Christ. You have made us and not we ourselves. We are the sheep of your pasture. And we give you, Father, glory this morning. We pray that we would live in light of our end, that we would recognize that we don't get to write the script, that you, Father, have told us and revealed to us your holy will for our salvation and why we are on earth. We give you humble worship this morning, recognize that we are of dust, that we return to dust. And we, Father, thank you for the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who is a real person, who really suffered on a cross and really rose again for our salvation, to save us from the sin that our real father Adam brought upon us. And Father, we confess that we are sinful and that we desperately need Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would affirm these things, that you would work in us a real delight and tasting the sweetness of scriptures. And that, Father, we would be ready to cast down the doubts and skepticisms of our age. We thank you, Father, for your grace and mercy to us and the work of the Spirit in us. And now pray your blessing upon our service this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.